taking a 1 week break from Romans. We'll be back in Romans 9 next week. But today we will look at John chapter 20. It's the Gospel of John. It's in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with that, look it up on your phone or in the front of your Bibles. If you've got a print Bible, there's a table of contents. It'll show you John. It's in the New Testament. Or you can just listen. So we're going to read. I'll read the whole chapter. This is John's account of the resurrection and what took place on that day. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger in here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we think about the resurrection, as we ponder all the different things, all the different stories, all the different people, that we would see ourselves in the story, that we would see Jesus, that we would be comforted and maybe even convinced. In your Son's name, amen. A few years back, I watched a documentary called Wordplay. It's about the New York Times crossword puzzle, the designers of it, and those who are enthusiasts about it. And each puzzle, they said in the documentary, has a theme. And numerous clues lead you to that theme. So if John was doing the New York Times crossword puzzle, and chapter 20 was the part about the theme, or actually the whole gospel, I think his theme would be a desire for the resurrection. Because I think the whole book, the whole gospel of John, is basically a theological narrative reflecting on stuff that Paul had been teaching to the church at Ephesus. And he is now telling them, I'm going to provide some clues for you, readers of the Gospel of John, about the resurrection. So if he was making the crossword puzzle, it would look like this. One down would be a five-letter word for Jesus is God. Anybody got a guess? Logos. All right. You're no good at this. Two across, a 12-letter word, you're not going to get this, for heaven touching earth, Jacob's ladder. 14 down, conversation about life, eight letters, Nicodemus. 14 down, oh no, I already did that. 17 down, 18-letter phrase for thirsty, you're not going to get it, rivers of living water. 28 across, seven-letter word meaning unwrapped present. Matt, there you go. The last four clues are found in Peter and John, Mary Magdalene, the disciples as a whole, and Thomas. And each of them has a desire that only the resurrection will fulfill. So we'll look at those four groups. First, Peter and John. These two guys have a desire to know. When they hear from Mary that the tomb is empty, they run to the tomb. And evidently Peter's a little bit slower than John, and John gets there first, but all he does is look in. But as soon as Peter gets there, because this is Peter's personality, if you read through the Gospels, you'll figure this out, he just barges right in. He goes right past John, and he gets in there. And they're both confronted with a place of death that holds no body. And they're both confronted with empty grave clothes that are orderly. It says that Peter saw the head cloth that was on Jesus' head, and it was folded and placed down at the end of the bench there. They're both confronted with belief and a limited understanding. All of this is accompanied by a desire to know, is he there? Peter wants to get there, and John, both Peter and John are getting there, and they want to know, is he there? Because John is like, I'm the disciple that he loved. He keeps describing himself that way. He loved me. Is he still around? Peter gets there and his desire is, I betrayed him. I need to know that his love for me still exists. I need to know that I can be forgiven of my denial. The text says for us there that John believed. Now, does that mean that he fully understand that Jesus' resurrection was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and all of these things? No. Was he being brought along closer to the truth? Absolutely. They both went to their homes after this event. John goes to his home and the puzzle is almost complete for him. He believed. And he was not still having the struggle. Peter goes to his home, and it's not so much. They said in the documentary that there are two types of people who do the New York Times crossword puzzle. Those who do it in pen and those who do it in pencil. The ones who do it in pen are confident. They know the answers. John is doing his in pen. Peter is still doing his in pencil, but it won't be long. All right, the second person we want to look at is Mary Magdalene. And she has a desire to be with Jesus. If Peter and John had a desire to know, Mary Magdalene had a desire to be physically with Jesus. If you've ever read the Harry Potter books or if you've seen the movie, in the first one, Harry comes across a mirror called, Eresed or something. It's desire spelled backwards. Like if you put it in the mirror, you'd see it that way. And you see what the thing that your heart desires the most. And so for Harry, it's he sees his family, not only his mom and his dad, but the extended family, because he's grown up pretty much as an orphan. And he, the thing that he wants the most is to be around his family. Mary Magdalene has this desire to physically be with Jesus. I put a copy of a chapter out on the table there. It's by a book called Grace and Glory. You can actually download this if you have a Kindle for 99 cents on Amazon, and I would encourage you to do so. It's by Gerhardus Voss. Or you can buy the paperback for $6. Or you can just read the chapter that's out there on this text here. But Voss asked this question about Mary. He says, what if she had gotten to the tomb and Jesus was still there? And he's lying there and she gets what she wants. What would happen then? All she wants to do is dress his body and put the spices on it and things of that nature. What would happen if she got what she wanted? It wouldn't be enough. She would still have a desire to be with Jesus. You know this because she's there before anyone else. She's there before Peter and John. And this desire is born out of forgiveness. She's been forgiven a lot. She was a demon-possessed prostitute, and she has been forgiven a lot. She was there at the cross. She was there at the tomb. She's at the empty tomb. And this woman simply will not leave. The empty tomb was supposed to be a help. When Mary got there, it should have been a help for her, but to her, it only added to her unbelief. Where is it? I mean, she sees angels, and she's not like, oh, wow, I'm talking to angels. Her big thing is, where did you put him? What happened to the body? I just need to be with Jesus' dead, bloody, bruised body. It didn't nourish her faith. It added to unbelief. Voss says this, and I'll read it here in just a second, but he says, we interpret the graves of our hopes as sorrow, when upon reflection, we now know them to be for joy. And he says in this awesome passage that we need to learn how to look our sorrow in the face and look for God in the midst of that. Mary does this when she walks into the tomb. And once again, her desires blind her to the fact that the grave clothes are empty. And they're even somewhat orderly. And that there are two angels. But it doesn't seem to faze her. Voss put it this way. It's on page 94. He goes, although these things were in principle present in Mary's heart. She understood about Jesus being who he was and he was awesome and that he had to be risen again. She did not at that moment perceive the pledge of hope contained in them. Her grief was too profound to leave room for introspection. It even hid from her vision the objective evidence of the resurrection that lay around her. Worse than this, she turned what was intended to help her into an additional reason for unbelief. But who of us shall blame her? Have we not ourselves, under as favorable circumstances, made the mistake of nourishing our unbelief on what was meant to be food for our faith? Do we not all remember occasions when we stood outside the graves of our hopes, weeping, and did not perceive the hand stretched out to prepare us for the very thing we interpreted as sorrow for a higher joy? From Mary's experience, let us learn to do better. What the Lord expects from us at such seasons is not to abandon ourselves to unreasoning sorrow, but trustingly to look sorrow in the face, to scan its features, to search for the help and hope which as surely as God is our Father must be there. In such trials there can be no comfort for us so long as we stand outside weeping. If only we will take the courage to fix our gaze deliberately upon the stern countenance of grief and enter unafraid into the darkest recesses of our trouble, we shall find the terror gone, because the Lord has been there before us, and coming out again has left the place transfigured, making out of it by the grace of his resurrection a house of life
and the very gate of heaven.
When Jesus says her name, Mary, she understands this is my Lord. Jesus enters into the faulty desires that she's having. When before he says her name, she says, "Sir, please tell me where they've taken my Lord." As if she could actually pick up the body herself and deal with it. Her desire is still to be with this dead body. But Jesus enters that anyway to comfort her. I want you to think about any long trip that you've ever been on. Think of the most horrific, if you're a family person, it's that trip. The kids have puked in the car. The air conditioning has gone out. The vacation was a total disaster. All you want to do is get home. You don't want that smell anymore. You don't want the kids whining anymore. You just want to walk through the door, get in your own bed, and forget that ever happened. This is Jesus. He's gone through ultimate humiliation. He's done many wonderful things for humanity. He's died on a cross, and it's now time for him to go home. But there's this weeping woman in front of him. He came into this world in a hay trough. He returned to it after conquering death. But he has to deal with this crazy, formerly crazy, demon-possessed prostitute who is crying in front of him. You can see why Mary wanted to be with him, because that's the type of God he is. That's the type of man he was. It wasn't about him. It was about us. It was about comforting us. And Jesus asks her the same question that he had previously, a few days, asked these soldiers that were coming to take him away. He says, "Who do you seek?" When he said that to them, they all fell back because he says, "I am." And they're like afraid because they are messing. He wants them to know, "You're messing with the God of the universe." But now it's to gently bring Mary to the God of the universe. "Mary, why are you weeping? And whom do you seek?" And then he says her name. And she wants to cling to him. And he says, "Mary, your desire is good on one level, but it's bad on another. And I've got so much more for you." It's not, "No, woman, get away from me. Don't touch me. I've got better, bigger and better things to do." It's, "You've got so much more. I'm sending the Spirit. I'm giving you the church, the community of saints." He enters her pain, and she thinks her wildest dreams have come true, and she responds in kind and reaches out to touch him. But he says, "No, there's something way better awaiting you." All right, thirdly, the disciples. They have a desire to be free from fear. It says that they're in a locked room because they're afraid of the Jews. Now think about it. Their friend, the person that they had followed, has been accused of a crime, trumped up charges. He is not guilty by any stretch of the imagination, and they crucified him. And so they're thinking, "We have been following this man. We have been promoting this man. We have said that we are his disciples. At best, we're going to be outcasts. We are no longer free to pursue our lives. We're no longer free to pursue the religion that we think is right. The only thing we are going to be known for is that we were associated with a crucified criminal. And the charges of heresy and blasphemy would stick because he died." But then you've got John and Peter's testimony. And then you've got Mary's testimony. And that she had seen the Lord, and that he had called them brothers, and that he was ascending to see God. Yet they hadn't seen him yet. They hadn't seen the empty tomb. They had heard the testimony, but they were immobilized by fear. Now this is me. And maybe it's you. I'm afraid of people. And I'm afraid of ideas that are raised up against Jesus and his church. I'm afraid of my failures and your failures. I'm afraid of betrayals. I'm afraid that folks will find out that I too am guilty. I'm afraid of the never-ending accusations. So Jesus enters into this. He enters into their fear. And like 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear. So that they are overjoyed. And in the midst of their imperfect state of fear, what does Jesus do? He sends them out. He says, go. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit and I am sending you out. You are going to be the beginnings of the church. You're going to be my missionaries. You who have huddled up in this room and didn't have any faith and locked the door and were acting like a bunch of scaredy cats. So if you desire to be free from your fears and from your failures and from your betrayals, I think John is telling us that Jesus will enter into your life through his Spirit and through his Word, through this table, and commission you with the gospel of forgiveness. Because even though our desires are flawed, he grants us the freedom, not based on our merits, but based on the wounds he bore and his declaration of peace. Every time he shows up, he says, peace be with you. I am giving this to you. All right, fourthly and lastly, we've got Thomas. And Thomas has a desire too. If Peter and John had a desire to know and Mary Magdalene had a desire to be with Jesus and the disciples in whole had a desire to be free from fear, Thomas's desire was he needed to be sure. Thomas is a half-empty kind of guy. If there's a silver lining, he'll find the cloud. When Jesus says in John chapter 11, when he finds out about Lazarus, that they need to go because Jesus is going to bring life into this situation. But they realize if we go up into that area of Israel, there's a good chance that we're going to get arrested or maybe even killed. And so he says, let's go and bring life. And Thomas says this exact words, let's go die. That's the type of guy he is. All right? He had a desire to be sure, and it was born out of pessimism and out of disappointment and out of fear and out of disbelief. Yet, Jesus still enters that. He enters the pessimism, he enters the cynicism, he enters the fear, he enters the disbelief, and he gives him his desires. And the result for Thomas is, he says, my Lord and my God. All our desires find their fulfillment in Jesus being Messiah, in him being the Son of God, in him bringing life in his name. The answer to the puzzle of our desires is resurrection. And so we come to this table today. We come to remember life and death and resurrection. Because he will always enter into your pain. He will always enter into your fear. He will always enter into your disappointments and bring life out of it. Close with me the corporate prayer of response. You've got it printed for you there on page 7. It is